appreciate the job that Ray did last week while I was under the weather, and good job that my only downside of that is that we didn't get it taped. I would love to have a copy of that myself. Did anybody have it? Anybody do it on a little deal? Because you didn't know he was going to do it. So okay, but anyway. But who wants to get us kicked off, Mikey? Oh, the 48 prophecies that, okay. Let me explain what he just asked me here. If you were here, not last Sunday, the Sunday before last, when we were coming through the book of Romans, and I was talking about the virgin birth and how that the Bible talked about, showing you how that he used the phrase there, made of the seed of David, not born of the seed of David. And we began to talk about how important the deity of Christ was. And in the course of that, and you've heard me say this before, we've never really went through all of it. I've talked about it in generalities, but I told you basically that on that Sunday, and I've said it many, many times before, that there's basically 48 prophecies in the Old Testament. And those 48 prophecies are really the whole basis of what Bible Christianity is built on. And I don't know if you know this or not, but Bible Christianity is the only and I don't really classify it as a religion, but Bible Christianity is the only religion in the world that it's not based on the teachings of its founder. And, you know, if you're a Buddhist, then Buddhism is based on the teachings of Buddha. And if you're a Muslim, then the Muslim religion is based on the teaching of the Muslim faith and all that comes from that with Muhammad. And I don't care what religion you take, whether you're Brahmist or whatever, Confucianist or whatever you want to go with. Every one of those religions is based on the teachings of the founder. Now, the difference is Bible Christianity is the only quote-unquote religion in the world that is not based on the teachings of its founder. Nothing in Bible Christianity that we believe about Christ is based on any of his teachings. What we believe and what constitutes the Bible being and true and Christianity being the true faith has nothing to do with the teachings of Christ, but rather the certainty of prophecy within the Bible. There is no other book on the face of this planet that substantiates the teachings of Christ more than the Bible itself, based on the certainty of prophecy. And that's the thing. And most people don't know that. And what I'm about to go through with you tonight, and I'm going to lay a little background before we go through these 48, but what I'm going to give you tonight is probably the single most essential piece of information you're ever going to get about the Bible as far as the validation of the Word of God. Because one of the things that you hear all the time, and one of the things that you're up against all the time is, you know, Christianity and all the other religions, the Bible and all the other religions, you know, and you're going to hear over and over and over again that, you know, that we even talked about it Sunday a little bit, how that there's, you know, a number of virgin-born births claims long before Christ ever showed up. And, you know, people want to throw that up to you, especially today with all the lack of truth that's out there and the confusion and all the world religions that's going on. You know, what does separate the teachings of Christ from the teachings of anybody else out there? And, of course, as I said earlier, Bible Christianity is not based on the teachings of Christ. It's not. It's based on a certainty of prophecy that makes the Bible a scientific book that can be proven to be the absolute Word of God with a degree of scientific accuracy that is unparalleled in any other aspect of it. And most people don't even know that. And that's why when I talked about it Sunday, we were laying it out along those lines. And, you know, when I speak of the Bible, I'm talking about a book that is true in what it says to a mathematical certainty of a scientific fact. And there's no other book in the world. You'll never bring me another book. You'll never bring me another religious leader that can even begin to be in the same league with the Bible and what the Bible claims for itself. And you know, and somebody that claims that, if you're going to talk to somebody and they would say that's true, you can say with it an absolute certainty. You can tell them they're out of their mind simply because of the fact that they don't maybe know that, but I guarantee you there is nothing that any other religious leader down through the history of the world has ever accomplished that ever merited to the degree that the Bible does. And that's the thing that these 48 prophecies are built around. Now, come back to Revelation chapter 1, and I want to show you this first, and I think you need to see this before I give you these prophecies. And this is worth taking the time to go through tonight, because I think it's going to, where a lot of you are at right now in your Bible, I think, and especially with our institute and where we're going through, I think this is going to be a very, very big help to a lot of you. Now, look at Revelation chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Now, here's the verse we want to look at. "Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw." Now, when we talk about a testimony in our own lives, you know, we talk about and we know what that means. We know that we have a testimony that the life that we live is something that if we don't do what we're supposed to do, then we lose that testimony, and our testimony for Christ, or our validity as a child of God, even though you still may be a child of God, the validity of somebody looking at you as a Christian is greatly diminished. In other words, we all ought to have a testimony that is impeccable. And I know that we're all human and we all make mistakes, and that's not always possible. But we ought to try and to strive as much as we can that our testimony, wherever you work or with your family, you know, and I know there's a lot of things that put strains on testimonies and a lot of things that, you know, that the world throws at you. But my point is this: when you lose your testimony, you've lost your effectiveness for Christ. You know, and if you went out to you come to hear me preach on Sunday, and I get up and I'm preaching and laying things out and wailing in the Word of God and laying all the material out and telling you all what the Bible says and talking about this and that, and then you'd go out the next weekend and be driving downtown someplace or down at the plaza, and I'd come staggering drunk out of the O'Reilly's bar down there or someplace, and you recognize me, and I was as drunk as a skunk. My testimony and my validity of what I said probably would lose a lot of credibility. And on top of that, you probably wouldn't make the effort to get up the next morning to come and hear me preach again. Why? Because what I said about God, was negated by the fact that I could not keep up what I said in my own life. Well, Jesus Christ has a testimony. And the real basis of the Bible and the validity of the Bible, as I said earlier, is not based on his teachings, but it is based on his testimony. And this is what sets what we call Bible Christianity apart from every religion on the face of this planet, no matter what it may be. Buddhist testimony is irrelevant. There's Buddhists that if you saw Buddha and the holes that he had in his character, it doesn't seem to bother them. Muhammad's the same way. Muhammad was a pedophile. Muhammad took a 9-year-old girl when she was 9 years old off a swing set, kept her for 3 years, and then had a sexual relationship with her till she was 17. And and that doesn't seem to bother Muslims. She wrote an account after his death. He died in her arms, by the way. And she said the three things that Muhammad loved more than anything else in the order of their importance was women, perfume, and fine food. And that doesn't seem to bother a Muslim, you see. A Muslim can be a good Muslim even though that the founder of their religion took 9-year-old girls, kept them locked away from their families. When they were 11 years old, began a sexual exploitation relationship with them. Well, I know of a guy up, and we all heard it in the paper a couple of years ago, of a guy that was a pizza manager up here north by Chillicothe, Missouri, or someplace up by the border, that he kidnapped that little kid off the bus. And when they finally found out, he had kidnapped another kid and kept both those kids hostage for 2 years, and had sexual relations with them, took them from their parents, and in both cases, and he got 100 years for each case. And I guarantee you, if he would get out of on some technicality and suddenly go out and say, I'm going to start a church, bring all your kids to church, how many would you do that, see? But Muslims don't have a problem with the leader of their faith being a pedophile to the place where he took a 9-year-old girl, had sex with her till he was 17, and then wound up in all kinds of problems in that scenario, simply because the Muslim faith is not based on anybody's testimony. It's based on the teachings of a guy named Muhammad. And this is what sets it apart. Now, Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. I want you to see this next thing here. Let's define that testimony. And that stuff about Muhammad and his little sweetheart gal, 9 years old, can be found in any public library. That's not a book to bash Muslims. That's common public knowledge that you can get in any public library, in any library, in any city in this country. There's nothing secret about that. All right, Revelation chapter 19. Now, here's where we got it, verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Okay? Now, here comes the definition. Now, this the Bible always interprets itself. Watch the definition. We've got now the testimony of Jesus, i.e., worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, that's Christ's testimony. If you go out and get drunk, you blow your validity of a child of God and you have no testimony. Christ's testimony is not based on the things that he wrote or his teachings. Christ's testimony, and hence the whole foundation of Bible Christianity, is based on his ability to predict future events with 100% certainty. And in one case, if he misses it one time, he's lost his testimony and he isn't any better than Muhammad or anybody else. Now that's the thing you've got to understand when you begin to look at what we're going to talk about tonight. Now this is why I believe the Bible is the absolute Word of God, and I put all, so to speak, as the phrase goes, all my eggs in one basket as far as my life, my family, my ministry, and everything that I have. I believe when I say the Bible is the Word of God, I'm making that statement not just based on a rash innuendo of something that I read or some feeling that I had. I'm saying that based on the scientific fact that I know that the Bible is the only book on planet Earth or in the history of man or in the history of this world that the mathematical probability against it and its prophecy is more than can even be computed on any computer you could ever build in the next 100 years. Now, I'll show you what I mean by that. And this is what I alluded to we began to talk about if you were here that Sunday. And, you know, this is a good question. I knew somebody was going to ask this, and it's the question that needs to be asked because it's most of you are right where you're at right now, and where you're at, you need to have this. And, you know, it'll help you as we put things together through the whole line of reasoning here. Now, I told you last week that there were 48 prophecies in the life of Christ in the Old Testament. And if you remember, this is what I said. I said that these 48 prophecies were written 1,000 years to 600 years before Christ was ever born. They were written by at least 20 different authors. They were written throughout the expanse of the Middle East. Nobody had any contact with anybody else in relationship to what was always being written because there's on the high end, there's at least 1,200, 1,300 years between what two guys wrote. So it's a situation where it is totally, absolutely impossible for anybody to conspire together to make this material work its way out. Now, I gave you an example, and I want to give you another example because not everybody was there, and this is a very deep thing, and I want you to fully understand this. So you're going to have to be patient if this is old hat to you, but the price of learning is repetition. Now, it would be like me standing up here and saying this, that 1,000 years from today, that there was going to be a man born in St. Louis. And that man was going to be born at Memorial Hospital on 5th and 3rd Street. He was going to be born, and he was going to be born in on the 5th floor in room 26A. And he was going to live in St. Louis till he was 30 years old, and then he was going to move to Terre Haute, Indiana. And there he was going to take a job in a steel mill, and he was going to do that for a period of time. And then I go through every aspect of his life right up to the fact that he dies when he's 40 years old. He gets killed in a car wreck at the intersection of St. James and Madison Avenue. The car he was driving was a 19, or it would be 1,000 years from whatever it is now. Give the details about all of that. And then tell you that he's buried in West Lawn Cemetery and give you... Now, what would be the chances of me making those statements that go to the tune of 48 exact things? We're not talking about in generalities. We're talking about where a man was born, where he died, how he died, the manner of death by which he was killed. We're talking about events that are not just generalities, but are events that much like I gave you in our little scenario just a second ago. What would be the chances of that, of those things coming to pass and happening just the way that I laid it out? Well, when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ, those 48 prophecies that I talked about Sunday, which were given 600 on the short side, 1,000 to 1,200 years on the high side, before he was ever born, by over 20 different men who never knew each other, who died hundreds of years apart from each other, and yet at the first coming of Christ, every one of those 48 prophecies was fulfilled exactly the way it was foretold 600 to 1,000 years before he was born. What were the odds against that? Well, if you would take those prophecies and you'd run that through a computer, you would find that the mathematical, or what they call it now is the statistical mathematical probability, the mathematical probability against 48 prophecies about Jesus Christ coming to pass on the time that it did, at the exact place, the exact location, in the exact manner, the chances against that astronomically are 10 to the 157th power. Now, that number is, means nothing to most people. It's hard to conceive that aspect. I mean, it is the number 10 with 157 zeros after it. The best way, and I said this Sunday, and I'm re-going over this because I don't want to go through these, which I'm going to, but you might as well get it at one sitting, so if you weren't there, you can grasp it. That number is so astronomically large that if you would take our universe, and you would take our universe and you would move in every direction from the center of our universe, and you would have a universe that would be 600 million light years and light travels 186,000 miles a second. That means that if you went in all directions from the center of our universe, that you would travel at the speed of light 186,000 miles a second. It would take you 600 million years to get from the center to the end. In any direction you would go. Now that is a fair size universe. And if you've seen any of pictures of the universe, you know that the universe is filled with stars. Scientists say that our universe has 10 octrillion stars in it. 10 octrillion is 10 with 27 zeros after it. That's 10 octrillion. That's how many stars are in our universe. Our sun is an average star. It's a very small star compared to some of the red giants or the large stars that we have in our universe. There are some stars in the constellation Orion that you could put, and our sun is 886,000 miles in diameter. 886,000 miles in diameter. The sun gives off at least 100 billion tons of mass every second. Every bit of that mass is made up of atoms and electrons and protons and neutrons. There are some suns out there that you could put a million of our suns at 186,000 miles diameter in the center of those and fill up that. That's how big they are. You have the number of stars, which is maybe true or may not be true, but it's a great point of reference for us tonight, of 10 octrillion. 10 with 27 zeros after it. That means that there's 10 with 27 zeros after it, suns just like our own or many times bigger, all of them made up of atoms, electrons, protons, and all of the things that structure, that hold everything together. With that in mind, in a universe of 600 million light years in all directions, 10 to the 157th power, there are not that many electrons in our known universe. The best the great French mathematician could come up with was, he says that in our universe there is no more than 10 to the 50th power, that's 10 with 50 zeros after it, electrons in our universe. And that number is an absolute incredible number. I gave the example Sunday just to try to put it in perspective, that if we would take one molecule of water. Now, a molecule of water has to be looked at under a microscope. If you would take one molecule of water, within that molecule of water, there are enough atoms in that one molecule of water that if every atom in that molecule of water were a dollar bill, you would have enough money to give everybody on planet Earth, which is 6 billion people, $1 trillion. In one molecule of water. And yet, the expanse of this universe is 10 to the 50th power, and yet the mathematical probability against those 48 prophecies coming to pass the way that they said and were foretold in prophecy is 10 to the 157th power, and there are not that many electrons in the next 10 universes you find. And yet, at the first coming of Christ, every one of these 48 prophecies was fulfilled exactly the way that it was told and foretold and prophesied. You know why? Because the Bible and Christianity is not based on the teachings of its founder. It's based on the prophecy of his testimony that when God says something, the chances against it may be more than the electrons of the universe, but because it's a supernatural book and a supernatural God, he has banked on who he is, that if not one of those things would have come to pass, he would have been any better than anybody else. Now, the truth of the matter is, there's more than 800 prophecies in the Bible. I mean, I threw out the number 48 because that's the number that was threw out to me. But in reality, 300 was fulfilled at the first coming of Christ, which leaves 500 left, which have to deal with the second coming of Christ. You know what the mathematical probability against 500 or left are? It's 10 to the 895 power. That's 10 with 895 zeros after it. You could not find that many electrons in the next 50,000 universes you put together. And yet we know that just as all the events at the first coming of Christ transpired, that the events of the second coming of Christ will transpire. Now, that's just why I'm a Bible believer. This is why I don't fiddle-faddle around like so many of you do with everything else that's out there. I have taken the time to investigate why I believe what I believe. I didn't do it on a whim because I got some charismatic itch up the my back of my neck at one time and I just felt the feeling. I didn't do it because of the fact that somebody told me. I did it because I investigated the facts for my own self. And I came to the conclusion that the difference between what I have as a New Testament Bible-believing Christian that sets every other religion apart on the face of this planet, every one of them, is I have a book that the chances against the first coming of Christ are more than the electrons in the universe, and yet, at the first coming of Christ, every one of those were fulfilled. There is absolutely no way that you can argue with that. Now, what makes the Bible a supernatural book? The great Dunoé, the great French mathematician, he said this. He says that there are only 10 to the 50 power electrons in our universe. He says the chances against anything greater than that, an event that is greater than that, the chances of an event greater than that number in the universe or the value of our universe would never happen because an event cannot have a higher value than the universal system which in that event takes place. So he says that any mathematical possibility past 10 to the 50th power, which is the numerical value of electrons in our universe, simply would never happen because of the fact that the number cannot be greater than the value of our universe. And of course, that's what sets the Bible apart as a supernatural book, because the same one that made the prophecies and kept the prophecies true is the same one that made the very universe that Mr. Duvet is talking about. And that is the proof positive that what you have. You'll never show me anything else on planet Earth. And you are absolutely need to be locked up with shock treatment if you think there is. You'll never show me another thing on this planet that rivals what I just gave you. No religion, no philosophy, nothing that anybody that ever walked this planet can ever come to that magnitude. And of course, that's what sets the Bible apart and Bible Christianity apart from everything else that is out there. And 99.9999% of God's people have no clue about what I just said. Now, just as a side note, and I also said this Sunday, you know what the chances of everything around us happening by evolution is? The chances against everything happening the way that Darwin and the scientists say that it is 10 to the 40th thousandth power. And of course, we know God had nothing to do with that. And in that particular case, Dewey is exactly right. The event never happened. Evolution never happened because the event of evolution is so much over 10 to the 50th power that the event could have never happened because the value of it numerically is greater than the universe itself. No, it had to be something supernatural. Now, I'm going to walk you through here and I'm going to give you these 48 prophecies. You need to write these down in a notebook. I wouldn't try to put them in your Bible, and I'll tell you why. Because I don't have them in the right order. I've jotted them down over the years as I found them. I never really sat down and systematically did this. I piecemealed this and as I put the 48 prophecies. So mine are not going to be in the right order. If you want to be nice and you want to like Ray Stewart, where you have everything in the right order, over there laughing at me, have your hedge trims right, have your grass done, Ray. I bet you get out and shovel the snow, too, don't you? Huh? I bet you do. Well, you don't love your preacher very much because you don't come over and shovel mine. Okay. But the bottom line is this. Put them in order. It looks nicer, it's neater, and it's just a nicer flow. I've never been that kind of person. I'm sorry. But here we go. At least the first one is the first one in the Bible. And the last one's the last one in the Old Testament. Everything else is helter-skelter. Here we go. Now, I'm going to give you what it is, and I'm going to give you just a very brief so you have an understanding of what it says. Because it's pointless to give it to you without you knowing what it is. All right, the first one is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and that has to do with the seed of the woman. The next one is in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. And Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. These three go together. And Genesis chapter 17, verse 19. These three all deal with the fact that Christ will come through Abraham. Well, you know what? It's going to be a long night, kids. Huh? Christ will come through Abraham. You put them in whatever. That's 2, 3, and 4. No, they're not all one prophecy. It's 2, 3, and 4. They're three different places. All right. Numbers 24:17 again. This has got a dual one in it. And this is where it talks about that he's going to come from Israel. Isaiah 11:1 talks about the fact that he's going to come out of David. Isaiah 7:14 is the fact that he's going to come from a virgin. We gave you that one Sunday. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, talks about that he'll have to be born in Bethlehem. Genesis 49, I don't have a verse on this, talks about the fact that he's going to come from the family of David. Genesis chapter 45, verse 10, specifically tells you he's coming from the tribe of Judah. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 gives you the exact date of his birth in history. 500 years or 700 years before he shows up. 600 years. Isaiah 4, verses 3 and 5. Tells you that there's going to be a forerunner, John the Baptist, going to show up. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 tells you that he's going to be God incarnate, God in the flesh. Hosea 11:1 talks about that his childhood, he's going to live in Egypt. Isaiah 53 talks about the fact that he's going to bear the sins of the world. Zechariah 9:9 talks about that he's going to enter in Jerusalem on the foal of an ass. That's a very specific thing, as you see most of these are. Psalm 69:21 is going to talk about the fact that they're going to offer him gall and vinegar to drink. Gall and vinegar to drink. Psalms 22:18 is where they cast lots for his garment. Psalms 22:1 is the exact phrase that he cries out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 16:10 deals with his resurrection, that he's going to rise from the dead. Psalms 41:9 deals with the fact that he's betrayed by a friend. Zechariah 11:12, he sold for 30 pieces of silver. That's very exact. Psalms 35:11 deals with the false witnesses that stand up against him. Isaiah 50, verse 6, talks about the fact that prophesies that they will spit on him and pull out his beard and hit him on the face. Psalms 35:11 talks about that he was hated without a cause. I'm sorry, what? Yes, many of these are in the same passages. Many of these are in the same verse. I can't hear what you're saying. Psalms 35:11. Hated without a cause. Psalms 22:7. He's scourged and he's whipped. Psalms 22:16. Nails in his hands and his feet. Psalms 22:18, where they part his garments. Isaiah 50 is where he's scourged on his back. Job chapter 30, verse 22 is where they change his garment, where he gets the robe that Rome gives him. Job chapter 30, verse 22 also is where they put him on a cross. Job chapter 30, verse 29 is where he pays the price in hell for you and for me. Job chapter 30, verse 28 is when the sun refuses to shine from the sixth to the ninth hour. Job 16:10 deals with them hitting him in the face. Isaiah 9:6 talks about the fact, and here's one, here's the fact that it talks about a son was going to be born 700 years before he was born. Isaiah gave that prophecy 700 years before he was born. Unto us a son is given. Second Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 12 is a prophecy on his birth. Malachi 3:1 is a prophecy on the Lord coming to the temple. Isaiah 60, verse 3, is the wise men coming to him at his birth. Psalms 34, verse 13, talks about the fact that he has no guile. And that's exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 1 and 22. Zechariah 13:7 is a prophecy on all of his disciples scattering and leaving him at the cross. 13:7. Psalms 109, verse 2, deal with the lies that were said against him. Right. Micaiah 5:1 talks about him being smitten on the cheek. Isaiah 53:9-12 deals with the fact that he was numbered with two thieves. Psalms 31:5 deals with the exact quote that he says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Psalms 38:11 deal with his friends and his family all leaving him. Find that in Luke 23:49. Psalms 34:20 deal with the fact that even though he was crucified, none of his bones were broken. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 talks about the fact that they pierced him. And Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6 deals with the wounds in his hands. And that's where he makes the famous statement when somebody says, "What are the wounds in your hands?" And he says, "These wounds I received in the house of my friends," which is a reference to the crucifixion of Israel crucifying. That's 48 of them. Now, I'll tell you right now, you'll find a lot more in there, but that's the 48 that I got. And the real point of that is understanding the significance of everything that I gave you tonight. Too many of God's people today, they have absolutely no idea to any kind of certainty. They just fold up like a broken accordion when somebody tries to challenge them on what they believe. And they haven't got a clue of why, what separates what you got from everything else. I'll show you one last thing. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. This goes along with the spirit of prophecy here. Now, here's the spirit of prophecy at work in the Old Testament that is the basis for the teachings of Christ. And I say it again, Bible Christianity is not based on the teachings of Christ, it's based on the prophecy of his testimony. You couldn't find Muhammad making a deal like that if he stayed up all night with a laser beam and a flashlight. You couldn't find Confucius doing that. You couldn't find the Mormon Joe Smith doing that. They all got to replicate, and they all got to duplicate and come up with a something that is similar but has no validity to it. And of course, you get to I talked to a Buddhist years ago, and I was trying to witness to him, and I said. He was telling me that that Bible Christianity is basically got its start from where he believed, you know, taking me that route. And I said, I'll tell you what. I said, you know why I'm a Bible-believing Christian and why I'm not what you are? And he says, why is that? I says, because I've got a book that'll tell me where I'll be and what I'll be doing 185 million years from tonight. You have a book like that? He says, well, I don't have a book like that. I said, I know you don't. He says, where'd you get a book like that? I said, the Word of God. And don't you ever think for a second that that book won't tell you where you'll be and what you'll be doing 180 million years from tonight. Don't even doubt it for a second. The fact that you're too stupid and you're caught up in everything else going on in your world and don't spend the time to find out why you believe what you believe and where it comes from and all that, that's your problem. But you got a book that the mathematical certainty of it is more than the electrons in the universe, and you can bet your last buck you got that book tell you where you're going to be 180 million years from tonight and what you're doing. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Pardon me? Oh. I don't know, but for a while there, I was sure liking that cough medicine with a codeine in it, I'll tell you. I was on a yellow submarine, strawberry fields forever. In fact, I had a little brown paper bag like those guys you see, and I just put the lid back on it. All right, Deuteronomy 18:18. Here it comes. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and he will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Now here's what he said. He says, my prophet is going to have my words, and he's going to speak, and you are to listen to him. And he said, there's going to be people out there that presume to speak in my name who are not my prophets, and those kind, you're going to kill them. Now, here's obviously the dilemma, verse 21. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? You see the predicament you're in? He just told you that God's man was going to tell you the truth, and the devil's man was going to lie to you. And they were both going to use God in their vernacular, in their verbiage, in their talk. And that poses a problem for you and for me. So the question is, how do I know which one that is speaking is the true prophet and which one that's not the true prophet? Here's the answer. Verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. You know what the proof text is? Spirit of prophecy. So somebody says, why aren't you a Jehovah's Witness? Well, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness because back in the middle of the 1800s and toward up into the early 19th century, there's five times that the leaders of Jehovah's Witnesses gave the day and the year of the second coming of Christ, and it never happened. Now, based on Deuteronomy chapters 18, out the window. Say, why aren't you a seven-day disadvantage? Because William Miller White and his crowd back there in around the 1880s, they got their little group together on a farm in Pennsylvania because he had figured out the figures back there in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 2, and he'd come up with the idea that the second coming of Christ was going to take place on a certain day in 1880 or 1882, whatever it was. So everybody was his followers, sold everything they had. They all went up on a little hill, and you know what? They're probably still there. So after he didn't show up, he went back and refigured again and made a five-year error, so they all showed up the next 5 years. And he still didn't come back. Now, you can take this thing all the way down to the charismatic movement, because you'll never find a place anywhere in the Bible where God healed somebody that it wasn't instantaneous, right on the spot. And faith never had a thing to do with it. Somebody said, well, you can't be healed because you don't have enough faith. My God, guy, they raised dead people in the Bible. How much faith can a dead man have? You idiot. When God said it, it took place. End of story. There isn't one example in the Bible where they got kind of healed. It was instantaneous. There wasn't one place in the Bible where you had to go back for a second dose. And there also wasn't one place in the Bible that you ever had to spend a dime to get it done. But, you know, and this is my favorite expression, God's people today embrace stupidity as if it was a virtue. And that's how these guys exist. The Bible tells you that this thing that separates what you have from what the world and the other religions want to give you is the fact that you have an infallible book, that the chances against it are more than the electrons in the universe, and yet it came right on the money, and the chances against the second coming of Christ are more than the electrons in 100,000 universes, and they'll come right on the money. And that the Bible Christianity is not built on the teachings of its founder. It's built on the prophecy and the certainty of the prophecy of its founder. And no other prophet, no other religion on the face of this planet can make that claim. Nobody. Absolutely not. Now that's where you begin to start to grasp the magnitude of the Bible that God has given you. And once you have that down and you understand that, then that is the beginning and really the ending of where you deal with these kind of people. Because if a man isn't going to concede that, then you ain't going to get anywhere with him. And to me, when you're dealing with people, it's cut out the fluff and cut to the chase and get to the bottom line. And of course, that brings it right to the end. And I've had Jehovah Witnesses come to my door, and I've got a little pamphlet that I put up a number of years ago, and I passed them out to you guys, that list all the 9 prophecies that Rutherford and Russell said, give you the books that they said it in, the page number, and the paragraph. And I'll hand it to them and show them Deuteronomy chapter 18, and they look at me like, don't confuse the issue with a lot of facts. Well, there you are, see? And there's a lot of people out there that want to be deceived, and the devil never has a problem finding people that he can deceive. And the difference between what ought to be between you and them is you ought to have an absolute desire for truth. So those are the 48 prophecies right there. And that thing is fixed to a mathematical, scientific certainty. And you know what? You can't say that about any other Bible, because the new translations, you don't have those 48 prophecies, because they take out about 20 of them. They certainly take out the one about the virgin being born. There's only one Bible in the world that has those in. And that's where it's at. So there you have it. Any questions about that or anything I can clear up that I didn't clear up? It's pretty self-explanatory, but it's the first time you ever got the whole enchilada from one end to the other. But there is the basis for why we believe what we believe. That's the basis for my stand on the Word of God and the stand that I take in a world that doesn't believe there's any absolute truth. It's not by my whim. It's not because somebody told me that. It's not because I read somebody's book. It's because it can be proven to a mathematical certainty beyond the electrons in the universe. Next question, then. Yes, ma'am. All right. Judges what? Judges chapter 4. All right, go ahead. Judges 4:13.
It says, Amphipher gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from
That's correct. Sisera is a type of one of the 18 types of Antichrist. Well, it's not chariots of iron in particular, though the phrase here is chariots of iron. Come over to Daniel chapter 2, and I'll show you where iron comes in here. And there's certain words in the Bible that you got to watch every time you find the words, because they always lend themselves to a particular area. Now, there's some words that don't do it all the time. But I'll show you a word that does it 90% of the time, and basically you just got to be careful of the context. Now, iron in your Bible is a unique word, and it's something that you always want to pay attention to when you find it. Daniel chapter 2. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, let's come back here and pick it up. Let's pick it up in verse 38 here. Pick it up in verse 37. Now, what you've got here in Daniel is that the king has had a dream, and in this dream he's seen this gigantic, this image. And he doesn't understand it. And what Daniel begins to lay out for him, and then for us who are reading the passage, what we have here is this image that Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream, is God showing us the Gentile nations that are going to be in effect from this particular time with Nebuchadnezzar up to the Antichrist kingdom, right up to the second coming of Christ. In other words, in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is the great book that deals with all the Gentile nations. It's written during the exile, as Ezekiel is. And it is a book that God shows you and I how the Gentile nations are going to form themselves up and then come to a flourishing into the Antichrist, which is the last Gentile kingdom represented by 10 toes. The first Gentile kingdom you find in the Bible has to do with, in Genesis chapter 10, in Babylon. The last Gentile kingdom you find in your Bible has represented by 10 toes of Daniel, and it's also connected with Babylon. 10 in your Bible is the number of the Gentiles. So what he does down here, picking up in verse 37, he says, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And whithersoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven hath he given into thine hand, and he hath made thee ruler over all of them. Thou art this head of gold." Now, in this image breaks down into four or five components. We have the head, then we have the breast and the arms, then we have the belly and the thighs, then we have the legs, then we have the feet and the toes. And what you have here is each one of these parts of this body represents a coming Gentile kingdom. He just told you in verse 38 that Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of Babylon is the power that is in power at this time. He has Daniel captive in the land. He is the head of gold. So we know now that the head of gold there is Babylon. Now watch how this thing fits. The breast and the arms, which is verse 39, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." That's going to be Persia, which takes over after the defeat of Babylon. The next one, which represents the bellies and the thighs, is going to be Greece or Alexander the Great, who defeats Persia around 330 BC. And then, of course, the next one, or the legs, is going to be Rome. And the Roman Empire comes in about 100 BC, and it stays in power, and it comes right up through, and it connects, the legs connect to the feet. And notice in verse 41, "And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes." Now, the feet and the toes are going to be the Antichrist kingdom. "Whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron." The kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Now what you have here is every time, and I'm going to give you the references, every time you find the word iron in the Bible, well, I say every time, 95% of the time, you got to watch the context. 95 to 96 to 7% of the time you find the word iron in the Bible, it's always going to be connected somehow with the Antichrist. I'll give you some references. 1 Samuel 17:7. Job chapter 40, verse 8. Job chapter 46, verse 27. Jeremiah 28, verse 14. Job chapter 13, verse 12. Job chapter 28, verse 2. And then, of course, Nikki just asked the one about the one back there in Judges, and that would be another one you could add to it. Now, iron is always connected 95 to 96% of the time with the Antichrist. Now, here's where you got to be careful, and this is where you just got to look at the context. When Christ comes back and rules in the millennium, that millennial reign is called a reign with a rod of iron. Now, that obviously does not have a reference to the Antichrist directly, though it has a reference to it because of the fact that he breaks the iron rule of the devil and he sets up his own iron rule. So it's an indirect thing. But you're going to find that when you got to really be careful, because when you come down through that, that iron is always connected with the devil and the Antichrist. You're going to be reading back in the Old Testament where it's dealing with one of those giants. And it's going to, right in the middle of a story about one of the giants, it's going to say this. It's going to say, and completely out of nowhere, and it's going to say, and his bedstead weighed 600 shekels of iron. Now, what in the world do I need to know that the bedstead of a giant back in the Old Testament weighed 600 shekels of iron, or 900 shekels, whatever it is? Well, the reference is pulling your attention to those giants are satanic, and they are connected all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. They're also connected with the sons of God are going to come back down at this Antichrist, which we've got here in Daniel chapter 2. Back in Genesis chapter 6, what you had was this. The angels, the sons of God that left their first estate, came down and cohabited with human beings. Once you understand that in the Bible, iron is connected with the devil and the sons of God in most cases, then you're going to understand what clay represents in your Bible. Let me give you these references. Clay in your Bible, the reference you want is Isaiah 64:8, Jeremiah 18:6, Psalms 40, verse 2, Romans 9, verse 21, Job chapter 4, verse I think it's 19. It might be 15, but it's one of those two. Job chapter 10, verse 9. And Job chapter 13, verse 9. I'm sure you'll find other references to that. But the point you want to remember is this. Clay in that Bible represents human bodies. And in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God, who are represented by the iron, came down and cohabited with human beings, which represented by the clay. And they formed a mixture of iron and clay. Now, the Bible doesn't tell you that in Genesis chapter 6. But as you put it together coming through the Bible, and you learn what those two represent, when you come to Daniel chapter 2, you find that what we have here is the toes of Daniel, the 10 toes, which represent the Antichrist kingdom, are made up of partly of iron and partly of clay. In other words, showing you that the sons of God come down exactly again as they did in Genesis chapter 6, only this time you have more information on it because of the references coming through the Bible. So when you find chariots of iron over there, it's not a particular reference to the chariots of iron. as much as it is the word iron right in the middle of a passage that deals with Sisera, who's a type of the Antichrist. Yes. But you got to watch that word wherever you find it coming through the Bible. Yeah. Now that I look at it, it looks like 41, but I got a little hook on the end of it. But if they're not, they're all within there somewhere. You'll get a concordance. But now, there's more than that. But what you've got there is it shows you that that's one of those things you want to pay attention at in the Bible. And you'll find where you're talking about one of those giants back there, and it talks about that the head of his spear weighed 900 shekels of iron. You'll find that those words are popped in there for no apparent reason whatsoever. I mean, in my daily devotion, in my daily walk with God, I've never found strength or solace that a giant's bedstead weighed 900 shekels of iron. When I was in a car crash one time, almost ready to die, that was not the verse I was looking for. What possible good does that do me? Well, nothing other than the fact that the Bible shows you by those things that he draws your attention, and they all open up an incredible study that comes all the way through the Bible. But you got to look at it by the context, because you're going to find that the millennial reign of Christ is also called he rules with a rod of iron. But it's still connected with the defeating of the Antichrist. Look at me when you're talking. I can't hear. That's true. Yeah. Yeah. Well, if you know your Bible, you coming down through a passage like in Judges, you automatically know that Sisera is one of the 18 types. So that's your first clue. And then when you come down through there and you look and see if you would pay an attention and you knew level, it says down there to Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is right in the area of Armageddon. That's right where it's at. And then the next piece is the iron. So it all kind of, once you understand the warning signals, you know, then that's what you do. And that's why I put so much emphasis, like I have on when we started the book of Romans, so much emphasis on looking beneath the surface and really seeing and really trying to read what it's saying without just going over it. We miss so much. And I like I said a couple of Sundays ago, I laugh sometimes when some of you come over, you know, you'll go through a chapter and you'll ask me questions about the chapter, you got a chapter and you come up with one or two questions that in most cases aren't very relative to anything in the chapter, but you miss 943,000 things that are just hanging out of there like grapes on a tree. But I know it takes time to get to that point. But it requires you to read with a purpose. And this is what I'm trying to instill in you, in the exactness of looking at the Bible with a critical eye. Not critical in the sense of finding out what's wrong with it, but critical in the sense of looking for the things that he puts in there that stand out at you. And some of you are very basic, very, very honestly, you're starting to do that. And you're starting to see those things. The problem is that because you don't have experience at it, or maybe you don't listen the way you should, you don't follow the rules. So you get something that you see that doesn't have any substantiating of anything, but because to you it looks like it's something, then it is something. And one of the rules you follow is you never take it where it doesn't go. I mean, this is why I try to get you to mark in your Bibles as we go through the books of the Bible on our studies. I try to get you to, in time, to have every page of your Bible ought to be, as you turn through the pages, ought to jump out at you and yell at you and scream at you what that page is about. You don't have to have all the details down, but you have to have an understanding so you don't just get into those myriads of empty pages with no notes in them or nothing highlighted that, or no section notes across the top that doesn't give you what you're at. And that's why people get bored with the Bible. And they read the Bible, but they don't know what to look for. And when they do find something, they don't know what to do with it. God never intended anybody. He never intended anybody just to sit down after they got saved and read the Bible and figure it out. He never intended that. And I, for the life of me, I don't understand why some of God, well, maybe the answer is they don't really want to learn it. But I don't, for the life of me, I don't understand why, you know, how somebody can sit down and actually think that if you just start reading the Bible on your own, God is going to show you all of these things and you're going to figure it out by yourself. First of all, that's not the way God intended it. That's the reason God gave you a church. That's the reason why God gave you a pastor. That is the pastor's job. And, you know, that's why God gives you older Christians that, and, you know, and you have to start with a plan, with a systematic way that you're going to approach the Bible. And, you know, because you can spend all your life looking for things in the Bible, well, you'll spend the next 50 years and will not have grown an inch spiritually. God wants the church to have a design for men and women who want to learn the Bible. I don't allow you to come in here and just say, well, you come to Sunday morning and Thursday night and 10 years from now you'll learn the Bible. No, you won't. You may learn some things about the Bible. I mean, if you just come, you'll pick up some stuff, but you've got to have a plan to learn the Bible. My job is to help you put a plan into your life that gets you what you need and then orchestrate the people in your world that's going to help facilitate that. That's what a church is for. That's what Paul did with Timothy. That's what every New Testament church did in the New Testament. That's why the first churches you find over there in Antioch, they've got Bible teachers. They're systematically helping people learn what now has changed and how this thing is working itself out. That's the job of the church. And obviously, churches don't do that today. I guarantee you, and I think you all probably go to church here, but I guarantee you, if you got a friend that goes to church someplace else and they go to another church, just have them go up and ask their pastor if he'll spend an hour a week with them helping them figure out the Bible. Just try it one time, if you can even get to it. It won't happen. Because we've lost the concept of what the church is all about. The church now thinks that, you know, pastors think that you exist to do something to me. See? And that's not true. I'm here because I do something for you. And my job is to get you not to do something for me, but my job is to get you to do something for the Lord. And that's the way the whole process has to work. And we've got that completely backward today because everybody's got the wrong agenda. And that's why most of God's people don't have a clue when you start having a Bible study like this. You know, they like it. They go out of here saying to themselves, my, I never heard anything like that. And you know what? But the bottom line is, that's what you ought to know. You've been saved 5, 10, 15 years. This stuff ought to be old hat to you. You ought to be able to understand how the whole Bible goes together at this point in your life. But unfortunately, the breakdown has come in where nobody gets that anymore, and that's the problem. And you know, in this church, you know, I won't put up with that. This church is here for you. There'll never be a person at the judgment seat of Christ that it goes to this church that'll ever point their finger at me and say, "You didn't teach me the Bible." I mean, I don't know if you realize the what you put yourself under by coming here. I don't know if you know that or not. You best off go maybe be an Episcopalian Sunday or something. I don't know. But it's too late now. You've already had it. But I'm telling you, you ain't going to slide by. You have the chance to have everything you want about the Bible. And, you know, it's just, you know why? And some of you, very frankly, you won't do it because when you start to get into the Bible, it's going to expose things about you you don't want to change. So you want to fluff the surface and get everybody thinking that you're okay, but when it really comes down to Thursday night, or it really comes down to getting into the books of the Bible, or it really comes down to doing it, it's all surface. And it would take 15 minutes in a conversation with some of God's people to find